Christmas is a time where we celebrate the anniversary of the first coming of Jesus Christ. We celebrate his incarnation. We use that word to mean the incarnation, that word to mean that God comes into the flesh. He takes on the flesh of a man. And it seems to me, and I never mean to insult people when I say this, because the things that go on in my mind, I figure it must go on yours too. And some of you are thinking, oh, that can't possibly be going on my mind. You know, we accept that, you know, that Christ came into this world, you know, took upon flesh. But we ignore the fact that he's still in flesh. I mean, he received a new body, you know, this permanent body like we're going to have. But there's a man on the throne of God today. That's an amazing concept. If you really try to work it through, it'll just baffle us. But it's important for us to understand. So Christmas is a time. It's not commanded in Scripture that we celebrate Christmas, and people have all kinds of controversies about it. But there's nothing wrong with celebrating Christmas. Our problem is we get so wigged out sometimes by some of the tradition. I love Christmas. We have a great time in the Hessler household with Christmas. Some things are a little strange. It's odd. It's December 2nd and, you know, 5:45. I'm getting coffee in Wawa and I'm hearing, have a holly jolly Christmas. You know, oh, oh, the mistletoe. You know, okay, that's just really awkward for me. It's like, I'm not really sure what to do with that. You know, when I was a young Christian in my 20s somewhere, mid-20s, I guess, when I got serious with the Lord, and I railed against all these things that had to do with Christmas, you know, because I did all the studies on, you know, the roots of Babylonian and the Roman roots of Christmas and all these things. And okay, yeah, there's a lot of that stuff there, and the winter solstice and Saturnalia and blah, blah, blah. And not making fun of it, and really, you know, but it didn't accomplish much in terms of my witness. I mean, you know, I'd get on, like, you know, Santa Claus, you know, and I said, Santa, let me just look at it, five letters, S-A-N-T-A, you know, you take that in, you put it on the end, and see what you got, you know, and like, the only thing that proved to anybody is I was a nut job, okay, that's the only, and as a preacher, I understand, you know, I never called myself a preacher, I don't know why I did that, but, you know, as a pastor, I understand, but as every Christian needs to understand, we're to be salt and light, right, and we're to preach or represent Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, and coming again. You know, that's the heart of the gospel. And we ignore that a lot because we get caught up in these things. And in the same way, as Christians, we can get caught up in things that ignore what this is really all about. I want to spend some time. I told you last week we're going to kind of postpone our Acts study until January now, and we'll walk through some of these passages that point us toward Christmas as we move through this month. And I'm just going to mention some things. You don't have to go to these places and read them. I'll just say them if you want to write them down. Galatians 4:4, a familiar passage to a lot of people. You know, Paul says this. He says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the time was fully ripe, when the time had fully come. And the idea, the time had fully come, and you can look at that on a number of different levels, but certainly one way to look at that is that, you know, Alexander the Great had conquered the whole, you know, the known world at that time 300 years earlier. Through conquering the world, he had established Greek as the language that everybody spoke. It affected everyone. So now you had universal communication. And then the Romans come years later. They conquer all the Greek kings and all that. They establish a network of roads, power, government, authorities, and all this. So now, you know, the idea of all roads lead to Rome, they established all that. So now you've got communication, you've got transportation, you've got, you know, Greek philosophy had failed. Rome was the pantheon of gods. Israel, or the Judaism, I would say, you know, had fallen into such corruption. It was an empty, rotting shell of the truth that God had really desired for his people so that Israel would be a light to the world. The time had fully come. There was a need, right? And the ability to communicate all that. There's a lot of other ways you can look at this passage, but the time had fully come. God sends his son. And he starts, of course, we're all familiar with the idea of, you know, how he sends a forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. We read in Luke chapter 1 when the angel Gabriel is speaking to Zacharias, who's the father of John the Baptist. And listen to what he says. He says, beginning of verse 15, chapter 1, he says to Zacharias, speaking of John, that he will be great in the sight of the Lord, that he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Think about that one. It doesn't happen today, you know, among Christians, let alone, you know, did it happen, you know, in Judaism. This is a very special character we're talking about. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him, before the Lord, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Listen to this. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and to turn the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was John's responsibility. It's probably 6 months later now that the same angel appears to Mary. I'm always fascinated by this. Here's Mary, however old she was, 12, 14, 15 years old. Many times what happens is we as Protestants will say, you know, no, some people just make too much out of Mary. And, you know, and I understand why we do that. But at the same time, what we're doing, she was highly favored by God. We ignore the fact that she was, in fact, highly favored of God. That's a big deal. And he chose her to be the one through whom Christ would come. And so the angel appears to her and he says, Mary, he says, you found favor with God. You'll conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. Yeshua means the deliverer, or the Lord delivers. And he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Highest, or Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He doesn't have that now. He's sitting on the throne of God. He's not sitting on the throne of his father David. That's what we're going to look at in a little bit in Isaiah chapter 2. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And of course, this is the one that we're all very familiar with when it comes to Christmas. We find it difficult to read this passage if there's not snow on the ground or, you know, holly berries and pine. How do people without the cold weather celebrate Christmas? You know, we see how we get things all mixed up, okay? Chapter 2 of Luke. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were freaked out, greatly terrified. You would be too. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings." That's good news or gospel. Okay. I bring you gospel. I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. That's what the gospel is, by the way. The gospel is joy for all. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a feeding trough, a manger, a feeding trough. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward all men upon whom his favor rests." Powerful. And we know the rest of the story. That Jesus comes and, you know, we know. All of us in this room know. We don't celebrate a baby in a feeding trough wrapped in rags at Christmas. That's not the purpose of Christmas. But for the Christian, we understand that God takes upon himself human flesh, comes into this world, becomes a man, and through his teachings and through the miracles that he performs, I mean, there's so much in there. Just, you know, it's often fascinating to me just to ask the question, how could it be that Jesus was a friend of sinners? God, a friend of sinners. The religious people hated him. They're the ones who killed him, or tried to, okay? They hated him. Why? Because he hangs out. He's a friend. They're the ones who accused him. He's a friend of the tax collectors and the drunks and the prostitutes. We'd say the crack dealers, all these people. Now, on the one hand, we find that to be kind of neat, and rightly so, because that means he loves me too. But what was it about him that made him so attractive to those people? I think that's the challenge that none of us really ever deal with. And I'm not dealing with it this morning. I'm just bringing it up like that's something each of us needs to pray about. Like if God was so attractive to those who were so far out there in terms of sin. Why is it that they don't accept me? Well, maybe it's me who's trying too hard, and maybe I'm not letting the Spirit of God do the work through me. It's just something to consider. And I'm challenging me more than I am you. It's something that always strikes me. But we understand, right? I mean, that he comes, he ultimately goes to the cross. He lays down his own life. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own and I will take it up again. And so he lays down his own life. He pays the price for the sins of all mankind. A beaten, bloody mess, couldn't even recognize him in some ways as a human being, the Bible says. They bury him in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rises again from the dead. And he ascends to heaven with the promise that he's coming back. And so in the first Christmas, we're celebrating this idea, or this fact, I should say, of God taking upon himself human flesh and coming and do something that man could never do for himself, to pay the price for our sins so that we could have eternal life if only we would be willing to receive it. Right? That's what Christmas is about. It's the first Christmas, and that's what we celebrate every year, 2,000 years now. But the reality is the second Christmas is upon us. The second appearance of him. Right? I mean, here are the guys standing on the Mount of Olives. Jesus ascends to heaven. And they're standing there watching him go. And you can almost see them, you know, like, do you see him? Yeah, I still see him. He's way up there. And all of a sudden, there's two angels next to him saying, men of Galilee, what are you doing here looking at the clouds? This same Jesus who was taken from you will return in the same way that you saw him leave. That's the second Christmas. And as much as there's a part of us that understands that that second Christmas is upon us, that the return of Christ, the rapture of the bride, the second coming and the bringing of the kingdom and God's judgment of all the wicked on this earth who have refused him. We know that here. But in here, I find for myself there's such a disconnect here because I keep living with this knowledge, but it's not really getting to my heart and changing how I live, how I think. There's a second Christmas that's coming. You know, he says this in chapter 2 of Isaiah. Let's just read it through quickly. He says, this is the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord shall go from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many nations, between the nations, excuse me, and rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Well, Christ has come. Has that happened yet? Not like you'd notice, right? That has not happened. We haven't beat our swords into plowshares or our spears into pruning hooks. Those things haven't happened. And the law of the Lord has not gone out from Jerusalem in the way that, you know, this is describing. And the many nations are not streaming to Jerusalem. That hasn't happened yet. So it's yet to happen. It's still to come. When? After the second Christmas. After the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's when it's going to happen. It says this is going to happen in the last days. When are the last days? Well, you can look at this a number of different ways, but for our purposes this morning, the last days are at the end of this kingdom that we're living in now. We know here, but we forget here, that this kingdom that we live in, we know here, but we forget here that this kingdom is temporary. We know here, but we forget here that we shouldn't set our affections on the things of this kingdom because it's temporary. it's coming to an end. We know here, but we forget here that Jesus said, I'm coming back. And all that what you see is going to be changed, and I will bring in a permanent kingdom. We know here, and we forget here, the Bible says over and over again that this is going to happen. There's a second Christmas that's coming. We get ourselves wrapped in our preparations for the celebration of the first Christmas all the time. How many shopping days do we have left? What do we do with the decorations? How many lights are going up in which place? And all those things. People get wrapped about those things. And we all understand there's something okay in one sense. But in the process, we also take our eyes off of the, how do you say it? The real reality. I know that's a redundancy, but the real reality, which is that the second Christmas is about to come, and it happens in the last days, at the end of this kingdom. And we, and yes, the last days technically began after the ascension of Jesus Christ and when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And it's been 2,000 years. And some people comfort themselves by saying, it's been 2,000 years. People have been saying this for 2,000 years. Exactly. So we're getting closer all the time. And so in the last days, when we see all these things happening, and we're a generation. Sorry, I'm almost 59, and some of you are thinking, I'm not in your generation. Yeah. Well, I'm not in some other people's generation around here, too. But in our generation, meaning in the time that we live, there are things happening that have never happened before. Never. And they would never have considered this 100 years or 200 or 500 years ago. But we are seeing them come about now. In the last days, he says, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. We are, because of our nature as human beings, we tend to think that bigger is better, right? More money, more toys, more stuff, more friends, more activities for our kids. If it's more, it must be good. Especially as Americans, we think that sometimes. And then we realize at certain points, maybe that's not right. But we tend to think those kinds of things. And so then we think where God is concerned, all the more, because he's magnificent. He's infinite. So surely, big is best where God's concerned. But the mountain of the Lord's house is a mountain called Moriah, or in the old days they would call it Mount Zion, 2,600 feet above sea level. Well, that's puny. That's a pimple compared to some of the other mountains in the world. You compare it to Everest or K2 or Denali or Kilimanjaro, or you go down the list. Even Mount Washington is more than twice as high as that. So it's not about how big. Why? Because that's a part of this kingdom, and this kingdom is temporary. In the last days, all this is going to change. And the mountains of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord's house, and that temple doesn't exist there now, but it will again. It will be established, it says, over all the hills, and all the nations will stream to it or will flow to it. David says in Psalm 67, let the nations be glad and rejoice. That's the heart of missions, is the joy of missions, right? The gospel. Good news of joy for all. And really, if you think about it, for all people, not just those in the West, for all people, not just those who call themselves Christians, for all people, not just those who are white, for all people, not just those who speak our language, for all people, not just those who are Christians, for all people, there's thirst, there's hunger, there's vacuum in every single person. And that vacuum, that hunger, that thirst is designed by God. And nothing ever satisfies that vacuum. Nothing ever satisfies that hunger. Nothing ever quenches that thirst except the one who created it. And in this room, that's what happens and has happened to all of us and is happening right now. We try to satisfy a void with so many things. But only Jesus Christ will satisfy that need, will satisfy that void. And all people on the globe have a hunger and a thirst and a vacuum for something greater. The idea that there's one who rules and reigns, and there's purity, and there's righteousness. They may not have even a word for it, but they know there's got to be something better than what we have. And God says, I'm the one who will do that. And all the nations will stream to this place. It's going to happen. And many people are going to say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, he says. That he will teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths. You know, it's an interesting thing he says here. Well, how can I put it? Let's read on. He says, the Lord will judge between nations. We have the first time in the history of the world, we have a body, a political body, made up of most of the nations of the world. People think all, but okay, we'll just call it that for a moment, the United Nations. That's growing more and more in power, and they've had a good role in some ways, but it's run by men. And human beings can't work their issues out. But the Lord, it says, will judge between nations. He's going to be the judge between the nations. And he, it says in verse 4, he will rebuke many people. And when he says rebuke, he doesn't mean, that's not right. Do it this way. He will shut them down. Okay? All of the systems that are against God, they will be shut down. They will be destroyed. They'll be gone. Anyone who rejects will be out of that kingdom. He will rebuke many people. And they shall, we're familiar with this, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You know, it's a fascinating thing when you think of the trillions and trillions of dollars that are annually spent on weapons of war, on law enforcement, on crime, on, you know, whether it's to commit crime or to wage war or to defend against it, no matter what kinds of weapons. You're talking trillions and trillions of dollars a year. While there are water shortages in certain parts of the world, there are food shortages, there are all sorts of needs. He's talking about beating their weapons of warfare and mass destruction and all of the resources that are required in order to produce those things, converting them into instruments that help to feed people, to satisfy. That's a glorious concept when you really start to think about it. And what a lot of us miss is that it's the exact opposite of what will happen just before that. You can just write this down, but in Joel chapter 3, it goes on for a long portion, but in Joel chapter 3, verses 8, 9, 10, that area, the Lord, speaking of the days right before what we would call the War of Armageddon, he invites all the nations of the world. He calls them to a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And by the way, there is no Valley of Jehoshaphat. It just means the Valley of the Lord's Judgment. Okay? He invites them in. And he says to them, you do this. Beat your plowshares into swords and beat your pruning hooks into spears. And some of us are familiar with the song. We love this song, right? Let the weak say, I am strong. We love it. Let the weak say, I am strong. It's a challenge from God. He's calling them out. You think you're strong? You come on, because you're weak. You can't do it. But you come on. You think you're strong? Come and do battle. And he will shut them down. It's the Valley of the Lord's Judgment. It's after that that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And they will learn war no more. This is an amazing concept. None of us have ever lived in a time where there was no war, even involving our own nation one way or the other. But certainly in the world, there's always been war. And as long as this kingdom lasts, there always will be war, and they're getting worse and worse. Jesus said, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, conflicts between kingdoms. They're growing worse and worse. He says, don't fear. It's not the end. You're going, you've got to be kidding me. It's not the end yet. No, he said, it'll get worse. But the point is, the kingdom only has a certain amount of time, and we are living at the end of it. We are living at the end where we're about to see the second Christmas. This is the paradise that we desire. He says, look, nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. You know, there are these powerful passages in Scripture. Again, you don't have to turn this, but write it down. But Zechariah chapter 14. This is what Christmas is going to look like on the second Christmas. Zechariah chapter 14, really beginning in verse 4, he says, "And in that day," what day? The second Christmas. "On the second Christmas, in that day, his feet," the feet of the Messiah, Christ, "will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. And half of the mountain shall move to the north and half of it toward the south. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem." Some people think that that's just an illusion. No, it's not. He's saying there's going to be a real river that's going to flow. "Part of it shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea," that would be the Dead Sea, "and half of them toward the western sea," that's the Mediterranean. You got the dead and the med on the east and the west. That's how it works there. "In both summer and winter it will occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be that people will say, 'Jehovah is one, his name is one, he's the Lord.'" People will say that, and they will worship him. That's the second Christmas. You know, we read earlier in chapter 8 of Zechariah, verse 23, that in that day, 10 men from all the nations will grab the sleeve or the hem, however you want to translate it, of the garment of a Jew and say, "Take us to him, lead us to him, and show us him." This is fascinating to me, that as much argument as there is, I understand it in one sense, around the world, sadly, even in the church, there's so much argument over Israel. And their right to the land and the Palestinian vote and all that stuff that's happened to say, look, we need at some point to get over it and just accept what the Bible says. We are living in a day beginning from 1948 on that never existed since 70 AD when Israel was in the land. And someone kicked them out in 70 AD and someone wants to kick them out again. But the reality of the matter is that the things we're talking about here, the idea of the second Christmas, the idea of the kingdom that's coming, it all has to do with Israel, Judaism. It has to do with Jerusalem. And it's foolish of us to think that they don't have a right to be there. They're a people chosen by God to be in a land selected by God and to be in that place. It's going to happen. That's what the Bible says. There will be peace and abundance. I know that many people sometimes, you know, we talk about going on tours and people will come and say, you know, I would love to go, but we just can't afford it. And I understand because, you know, just in putting together the cost of a trip to go to Israel, half of it is airfare sometimes, depending upon which trip we're talking about. It could 30 to 45% sometimes is airfare. And it's hard for people to afford that kind of thing. But in that day, there will be no planes that you have to worry about, and there will be no long lines to see the Messiah. There will be no deli numbers that people are taking to see him. Next up, come see the Messiah sitting on the throne. It won't be like that, you know. The nations will stream in. And the nations, by the way, as you go through all of this, more than what we're looking at here, the nations retain their identity. That's an amazing little detail. They retain their identity. They retain their color. They retain their language. They retain their identity as who they are. Christmas is coming. And what does he say? Come, you fellow Jacobites. And by extension to us too. He says, walk in the light. That's what we're called to do. The scripture tells us, 1 John. He says that we're to walk in the light, just as Christ himself is in the light. If we walk in the light, he says, as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus, his son, continues to cleanse us from our sins. Each of us was without hope and without God before we knew Jesus Christ. If you're in here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's what the Bible says about you, without hope, without God, because you don't know him. But he invites you. He offers you the gospel of joy for all, and you're included. You can be a part of this, and you can have confidence of this second Christmas, I keep calling it, but you can have confidence of something much greater than anything I could ever call it. This great salvation and this relationship with God that lasts forever. A joy beyond anything that you could imagine. You can have that. For those of us who've known the Lord for a long time, these are good reminders to remember that this is where we stand. We're at the end of this kingdom. We're in the last days of this kingdom. Christmas is coming. And you know, the interesting thing is, When I was a kid and my heart was set on Christmas, Christmas never came. The more I longed for it, the longer it took for it to seem to come. Because it was all about what I was getting, you know. I don't know about what you think, but as far as I'm concerned, it's all about me. So you were probably the same. And if you have kids today, right? If you have young kids, they probably feel the same way. For you, it's like, oh my word, 23 shopping days, 10 shopping days. What am I going to do now? If you're a husband, he's got, tomorrow's Christmas. Why? Here's part of the reason. Mark chapter 13. Let's just go there real quick. Jesus said this, Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 32. You there? He said, but of that day, which day? Christmas, the second Christmas. Of that day and that hour knows no man, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son, but only the Father. Not the Son? I thought he's God. How could he not know? There's certain things that the Father, and through the limitation of the incarnation, Jesus was not aware of. I know, I'm sure he has a much better idea now. But at that point, he said, no one knows that day. No one knows when the Christmas is coming. Not the angels in heaven, not the Son, only the Father. Therefore, he says, take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country. That would be Jesus, okay, who goes to a far country, left his house, and he gave authority to his servants. That would be us. To each his work. We each have our work. And he commanded the doorkeeper to keep watch. Therefore, watch. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest suddenly he comes and finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. Part of what he's saying there is that we have a responsibility. Yes, as much as we it's almost like we got to keep one eye on the clouds, okay? But we have a responsibility to do what he's put us in authority to do the work that he's given us to do, each of us. You know, we looked at this Wednesday night, the idea that each of us has been given certain spiritual gifts by God. He's called us not just to be, but to do by the power of his Spirit. He's called us to be at work. It's easy for us to sit and to look at the things that are going on in the world and saying, oh, I hope, we're getting nearer and nearer, and we're to be at work in the kingdom, do the work of the kingdom, I should say, knowing that that time is soon and that we don't know when it is. Look, I look around a room like this, hundreds of faces. Some of these faces are smiling. Some of these faces have very serious. You know, we're all pretty good at something. And that's we're actors. We know how to cover up what's going on inside. It's almost considered in some ways a good thing that we do that, because we feel like, well, I shouldn't let people know what's going on. We all have that to some degree. Yeah, we don't have to dump it on everybody, but at the same time, sometimes we cover it up so much no one knows anything that's going on in our lives. But if we could pull away the cover-up, there are joys in some people's lives. There are sadnesses. There are great griefs for some people and sorrows, worries, fears, torment, pain, all sorts of things that are going on. And we can find strength. We can find strength as a Christian. We can find strength in our relationship with Jesus Christ. He offers us that. In some cases, we have to live with some of what we have. But only by his Spirit and only by his strength can we really thrive in this life, in this kingdom that he's called us to. But one day, those sorrows, one day those worries, those fears, those griefs, they'll all be gone. And one day, even what we have as joy right now will be satisfied, will be replaced with a much greater joy than we have right now. Many of us in this room, we have loved ones who have gone on before us. It's going to be a great day of a great reunion for many. Christmas is coming. Yeah, there are 23 shopping days till Christmas, but we don't know how many days before the second Christmas. It could literally be today. It could be tomorrow. And so he says, be at work. Yeah, keep an eye on the clouds, but be at work. And I would say, he would also say, and be of good cheer. He's coming back. He's coming back soon. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for the promise, all the promises of Scripture from Genesis forward, Lord, of your first coming and your second coming. We thank you, Lord, that you satisfied and fulfilled all of those prophecies about your first coming. And that gives us confidence of the timing and the nearness of your second coming. We look forward to this second Christmas, Lord. We look forward to seeing you face to face. Father, for anyone in here right now who has never trusted you before, Lord, there is a void in their heart and they know it. And they know that they try to satisfy it, whether it's money or it's drugs or it's sex or it's relationships or it's all kinds of things, Lord. We all try to satisfy it. May they open their hearts to you, Lord, today, to receive this great salvation that you offer simply by saying, Lord, I want to be saved. I need this hole in my heart filled, Lord. I need this thirst quenched. I need this hunger satisfied. I want the hope of heaven that these people have. I want to know if this is really true. I want to know that. And even if that's your heart right now and you're not certain, why don't you ask God? And he'll reveal that to you. That he's real and that he loves you and he wants you now. And for all the rest of us, Lord, each of us, Lord, we want to be ready when you return. So, Lord, be at work in our hearts and prepare us for this second Christmas, which we know is very close. It's in your great name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.